Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray now the same spirit that inspired it to be written in the first place. It will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, hearts to receive from you. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's not often that I give a title to a sermon series. Usually I like the book or passage that we're preaching on to speak for itself. It's important, I think, that we don't come to a passage with preconceived ideas as to what that book or passage will say. There's a danger we'll impose an idea on a passage and that we seek to be sitting over Scripture rather than sitting underneath it. It needs to speak for itself. However, it is distinctly possible to have different perspectives shining through the passage that we looked at before. That's why we can read something over and over again and see something new in that passage. God will often seek to emphasize different things at different times. Not contradictory, you'll notice, just different emphases. However, I thought for our Lent series, I think it is appropriate. Because we're going to be looking at the cross through Old Testament eyes. That's what we'll be doing, is taking various passages in the Old Testament and think specifically about the light they shed on different aspects of the cross. At least that's the theory. And we'll begin this morning by looking at that passage from Exodus chapter 12 that we heard John read just a few moments ago. Let me just, before I continue on though, recommend a book. This doesn't look at the old cross through the Old Testament eyes, but this is a good book on the cross itself. Cross Examined, The Changing Power of Death of Jesus. It's a few years old now, by a guy called Mark Minell. Now, there are many, many books on the cross, and a lot of them are quite difficult to read, I would suggest. This is actually very accessible. It's very, very good. It's only 180-odd pages, as you can see, as he drops it. As you can't see, it's only thin. I can't hold things. Yeah, 180 odd pages. Really, really good. It's got a different cover now, I know. Because it's a few years old, you can pick this up quite cheaply on eBay. For those of you who need eBay, I looked it on eBay yesterday, and it was £2. So it's a bit of a bargain. But if you get it on Amazon or something, it's £5 or £6. So it's not exactly cheap. Not exactly expensive. Recommend it. I say it's not something that will be directly Old Testament on the new and the cross, but looking at what the cross is and what goes on, so aspects of what we look at will come through in this. So I recommend that, Cross Examined. I read it a good few years ago, and I'm rereading it now, and I'm staggered just how good it is. So highly recommended. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12, shall we? And let's remind ourselves about the background to that passage, what's going on. The Israelites, as you remember, have been in Egypt for about 430 years, and they've grown from Jacob's family of about 70 to a nation of many multitudes. The Egyptians had initially welcomed the Israelites, but then they now saw them as a threat and enslaved them. Thus God introduced himself to a runaway murderer called Moses, and told him that he was going to set his people free, and then embarked on a huge showdown with the son of the sun god, Pharaoh. And as a result, what we've had so far is 9 plagues that were sent by God to demonstrate to the Egyptians that he was the one true God, and they were under his judgment, and they were to set his people free. The Pharaoh, however, had other ideas, didn't he? And would not let the Israelites go. And so we come to this 10th, most dreadful of all, plague. What happens? Well, briefly, God gives instructions to Moses and Aaron that the destroyer, we read, would be soon coming through Egypt, and the firstborn son in every household would, as a result, die. It's grim stuff. There's no hiding how grim this is. It's grim. And unlike the previous 9 plagues, the Israelites weren't exempt. They were under God's judgment as well. However, God acts to protect his people by having them gather in family groups, have a lamb slaughtered per group, and have the blood daubed on the door frames of those families. And then they're to have dinner together with the lamb at the heart of the meal. New Testament writers were not slow in picking up the connection between Jesus' death and the Passover. Just as the firstborn sons of Israel were spared from God's judgment at midnight on account of the blood of the lamb slain in their place, so God's people will be spared from his judgment on the final day through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. There's a very simple but really profound principle at play here. That idea of substitution taking the place. Now, I don't know about you, but about much of our household shop comes through Tesco delivery, usually on a Monday evening. They have a substitution policy. If one product isn't available, they substitute another, sometimes better, product. And then you can reject it if you wish. That's aside the point. But here, substitution works because an animal has died to protect the life of a firstborn son in the place of, if you like, substitution. One death for another's. The Israelites are made safe, not because they do not deserve judgment, but because God has mercifully provided a substitute, the Passover lamb. Jesus identifies his mission with that of the lamb killed in each home centuries before. He does it at the Last Supper, doesn't he? We will be celebrating that later ourselves. His own death was to be a substitute for those who follow him. Everything else follows from this substitutionary death. Get used to the word, it's really important. And there are many suggestions as to what happens on the cross. Many other ideas. Jesus sets us an example, some people say. Jesus is victorious over evil. Jesus was executed because he's a threat to political authorities. And they're all true to an extent. But everything else flows from the substitutionary death. That's how important it is. It's absolutely central. So these other examples I just gave you are true. Jesus does set an example of what self-sacrifice looks like. Jesus is victorious over the power of evil once and for all. Jesus was executed because he was a threat to the political authorities. He was seen as a blasphemous, subversive revolutionary. But none of them are adequate, as they do not solve the problem and deal the problem with our sin. And you go into other churches, you'll hear that example thing given many, many times, but that's the only thing they talk about. But it's not the central thing, because it doesn't deal with the central problem of our sin and the consequences of our sin. They do not deal with the problem of God's holiness. They do not deal with the consequences of God's righteous anger, his judgment. None of them are adequate. No, we ourselves need a substitute without blemish. A substitute whose blood would pay the full price of our sin. A substitute that would enable peace and reconciliation where there was once war and fracture between us and God. In short, we need a Lamb of God who was slain on our behalf. And we need look no further than Jesus himself. So what is going on with the Passover and the cross? Well, three brief thoughts. There's plenty of other things I could say. The first is this idea of the substitution of the lamb was given for a particular people. Now, what I mean by this is I need to go back to the start of Exodus 12 that we heard. I'm going to read this out. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a lamb, a whole lamb, they will share it with the nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. This sacrificial lamb is not for everyone, but for those families who identify themselves as God's people. The substitution of a lamb for a person was particular and definite. There was a specific group of people really who were to be saved through the death of that spotless lamb. And it's partly for this reason that we have these regulations at the end of chapter 12 that we heard. What did it say? The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat of it. Any slave you have brought may eat of it after you've circumcised him, but any a temporary resident or hired worker may not eat of it. Further on, it says, a foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. And so it goes on. Now, this might sound a little bit exclusive to us, but then that's the point. It's meant to be. It's to re-emphasize the specific nature of his saving act. However, it does also emphasize the fact that in some way the sacrifice is available to outsiders, but they need to be part of the community first. And that sort of changes with Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus is identified as the Passover lamb. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And it's proclaimed as such in John's Gospel by John the Baptist. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John is stating right from the very beginning of the Gospel that Jesus was that substitute that would deal with the problems of sin and judgment. However, Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross was still particular. He still laid down his life and shed his blood for his people. So John writes later in his gospel, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's what he did. Jesus knows exactly who his people are because they were chosen before time itself was created. It was a particular group. In Ephesians we read this, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance to his pleasure and will. This is very difficult to get our heads round, as we might think that God is being unfair. However, it draws us to the heart of Christianity itself. It is inclusive in that all are welcome, just as we are welcome through that door over there. But it's exclusive that only those who believe and trust in Jesus will be with him at the very end. It's not everyone. Again, you hear that in other places. That everyone do it, it's all fine. No, it's not. I also think that reflects the limited nature of our understanding. Sometimes we see time in a sort of, we do see time in a linear way. It has a beginning and it has an end. But God sees all of time, all at the same time as such. So the beginning, Jesus' death, and the end, all at the same time, because he stands above it, if you like. It enables him to see the result of our redemption as is right at the beginning and the right at the very end, and vice versa. So whilst Jesus died knowing the people he was going to be drawing to himself. And that group consisted of all peoples of all tribes and all nations from across the world and throughout time. And the good news is, we don't. We are to be as inclusive and welcoming as we possibly can be. Whilst knowing that not everyone we meet will turn and love Jesus in their own right. It means our evangelism is as vital as ever. We're not to be let off the hook. Jesus might know who the people are, but we don't. We're oblivious. That's not our job. So our task of proclaiming Jesus' sacrificial death continues and will continue until he returns. The second thing to draw out is that of judgment and salvation. The Passover focuses on the provision of salvation for his people and judgment on the Egyptians. So the Egyptians are punished and the lamb's blood is shed. Meanwhile, the lamb's blood is applied to those doorposts we mentioned as God's people as a sign of his salvation. And God will pass over that household. Thus it says this: on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of the both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. When Jesus died on the cross, it was a day when judgment and salvation were brought together. Again, in 1 Corinthians we read this: for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. Jesus' death was a once-for-all sacrifice that delivered his people from judgment and death. And we should at this point remind ourselves of that ninth plague, shouldn't we? The darkness, which was a symbol of God's judgment on the Egyptians. When Jesus hung on the cross, we read that it was dark for 3 hours, including the moment when he finally died. As Jesus hung dying on the cross, he was under God's judgment. He was bearing the punishment for our sin. As Jesus hung dying on the cross, he faced the full horror of being completely separated from God. Completely separated from God's love and facing the full force of God's anger. The one who had sat down in splendor at God's right hand now hung alone in utter humiliation under God's wrath. When we come to Good Friday, spend 5 minutes thinking about that. The third thing is that we are reminded that the lamb was without blemish. Verse 5 of Exodus 12, we read this: the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. Now this might be one of those strange throwaway regulations that make no sense whatsoever. Until we see it in New Testament eyes, it becomes clearer when we read in 1 Peter: for I know that it was not with perishable things such as gold or silver that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus was without blemish. In other words, he was without sin. 2 Corinthians: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Why is this important? Simply that by being sinless on the cross, he was able to take our sin. He was the perfect sacrifice that was required. So often we have that basic desire to save or justify ourselves. We can be tempted to think that God will simply forgive us because that's his job. And I'm afraid it's not as simple as that. We aren't able to save ourselves because we're not without blemish. God can't simply click his fingers because he can't go against his perfectly holy character. However, by providing a perfect sinless offering, God can and does forgive. We are forgiven not because of what we can do for ourselves, because of what Jesus has already done for us. So where does that leave us? We have been given a substitute for a particular people, a substitute for salvation from judgment, and a substitute who's without blemish. And that substitute is calling to each one of us here this morning. If you don't know his voice, we would like to be introduced to him. Grab me afterwards for a word. Don't delay, for this opportunity is not to be missed. But if you do know his voice, then give thanks once more to the Lamb of God who was slain, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who now sits with all authority and power at the right hand of the Father, the Lamb of God called Jesus. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? There's lots to get our heads around, I know. It's worth dwelling on the cross. And the Lord Jesus who took our place. Who emptied himself of everything on high. Took on the appearance of a servant of God, of a man. Who was humiliated. And went in our place to the cross. Who bore our sins. And was separated from God through the wrath of God. How great a king have we got? Heavenly Father, it is so different. The cross is just awesome, and there are so many aspects to it. We can't even glimpse the thoughts of what was going on there, truly going on there. We do thank you for your word and the explanations we have that enable us to just have an insight into what the Lord Jesus went through on our behalf. I pray for all those here who haven't ever really understood who Jesus is and what he did before. That we might be convicted of our sin and come to the foot of that cross, thanking Jesus for what he did and trusting in him. And for those of us who do know Jesus, who trust in him, that we might see afresh over this today and these next few weeks in the build-up to Easter what went on and how big a sacrifice it was for Jesus to lay down his life for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to die in our place and rising him again to your right hand. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be a welcoming people, to people who are open to all. But also, Heavenly Father, help us to share in the urgency of pointing people to the Jesus on the cross. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is at your right hand.